Let's turn our Bibles to Matthew, chapter 28. Matthew 28, verse 16. The title of my message today is Our Greatest Challenge. Our Greatest Challenge. Matthew 28, and it says, But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you, God, today. We thank you for your wonderful words, God, your commandment, Lord, your commission to us. And Lord, help us to be faithful in carrying it out, God. And Lord, I pray at this time, Lord, that you would help us to really let the words of God sink into our lives, Lord. But more than just listening, God, let it be transforming, God, as we act upon these words, Lord. Father, we ask you to release the revelatory ministry of the Holy Spirit in this room. Lord, give us ears to hear and a heart to receive what the Spirit is in each one of us today, God, individually and corporately as a body. God, I humble myself, God, in my weakness, Lord. And I ask that you'd use me today, God, to preach your prophetic word with power. God, we thank you, Lord. And in Jesus' name, all God's people said, Amen. Amen. Oh, thanks. Nice and warm. Actually, today is our town hall meeting. It's a pretty important meeting. I recommend you coming out. After the meeting, my wife kind of organized a birthday party for me, you know, and so you can come out. We're just going to have a barbecue in the back and just relax and eat, and so I know some of you guys didn't get the invite or didn't get the RSVP. Just come. I think we have enough food. We have enough food? Right? I think we have enough food. And so just relax. Don't worry about getting any presents, right? I'm too old for that, right? And stuff. So just come and relax. It'll be after the meeting, right? Don't show up just for the barbecue, right? Because then, you know, we'll have to stick mic on you or something in that regard. All right, the greatest challenge. There is a, you know, as a pastor, obviously, I study church and I study church growth and study church trends and these kind of things. And I tell you, what's been happening these days, it's been quite amazing in a lot of ways. There are movements within the body of Christ where people are starting to get it. You know, they're starting to really encapsulate what Jesus has been trying to teach us. You know, they're really serious about what God has been saying. You know, and the chasm between the uninitiated, I mean the non-believer, the young believer, and the mature believer, the chasm seems to be growing more and more as people get more and more serious. There's a movement in the church these days, it's called the missional movement. I don't know if some of you guys may have heard of it. But this is basically a movement that has brought churches back to their mission. You know, what has God called us to do? So much so, there's a church in Simi Valley in California that as the pastor and elders got together and prayed about their next year, this happened a few years ago, about what they should do, they were in the midst of a humongous building campaign. I mean, they're, you know, raising millions of dollars for their church building, and they begin to see what Jesus Christ asked them to live alive, see their mission as a church, and they decided to abandon their church project. And they actually meet outdoors. Obviously, you can only do that in Southern California. And so they have church on the lawn. And all the money that they save from the building that they would have bought or built up or whatnot actually goes to mission, goes to the community, you know, goes to helping the neglected, the poor, the marginalized. You know, and that's just one example. There's another movement called the Emergent Movement. You know, and some of you guys, you'll forget these words, and you probably don't have to ever remember them again, so don't worry about it. You know, but Emergent Movement is kind of a movement within the church where people have become quite serious about emerging their faith with the culture that they're living in. And so we have people that want to meet people where they're at in essence, you know. And so you have Christians that are, you know, reaching out to porno stars, you know, you have Christians that are reaching out, you know, to bikers and, you know, but more than just, you know, the fringes of society are really quite intentional about reaching out to a group of people that the church pretty much lost touch with, You know, and so one of the highlight churches here is a church in Washington, D.C. And it's an incredible story. This pastor, they had a really growing church, and all of a sudden they lost their lease. You know, the school that they were renting all of a sudden got closed down immediately because of building violations. And so they had no place to worship, and they became a homeless church. And they pastor was actually at Grand Station, you know, in Washington, D.C., and or Union Station, I think it is. And he began to walk around and notice this movie theater that wasn't being used, you know, early Sunday mornings. Excuse me. And thought, you know what, maybe we can have church here. And so what they did, instead of building their buildings, they decided to meet people where they're at. Thousands of people go to Union Station every single day, and they thought, let's take the church where the people are. This is old, kind of old school John Wesley idea. You know, and so they have four churches in the D.C. area that meet in movie theaters, and another one, actually, they just started in Maryland, and this kind of thing is cropping up everywhere. In other words, you don't have to have a building, right? The church is not the building. The church is the people, you know, and it's the church's people that are intentional about their faith, that want to reach out to others, especially people that really wouldn't step inside of church. Probably the biggest... You might have to stretch your hands on me in a second. Probably one of the biggest movements that's transformed is what we call the seeker-sensitive movement. And what happens, seeker-sensitive movement is a movement in the church. It's probably started in the 80s, where Christian leaders thought, you know what? We need to design our church services in such a way that we attract non-believers. Because for the most part, churches were primarily geared for believers, you know, like, pastor comes and he teaches you how to live your life in Christ, and you live your life through the week, and you come back, and you know, this kind of idea. And he said, you know what? We need to design church services where non-believers can come, you know, and they can hear a message. Some people would say watered down, but I don't like to use that watered down, but hear a message that's simple that can really relate with the non-believer where they're at. And so this whole idea of the seeker-sensitive movement started. And this was one of the pioneers was a guy named Bill Hybels, who pastors a church in Barrington, Illinois, called Willow Creek. And, you know, our children's ministry goes there every year, and they'll go again this year and learn. I mean, just an incredible church. I've been there myself, and just a wonderful church. Well, what happened was that the associate pastor at Willow Creek decided to ask Pastor Hybels, you know, Bill, can I do a study on how our church has been. It's been like 20 years as a church now. Can I do a study of how effective our church is? And so Hybels says, sure, go ahead. Go ahead and do the study. Knock yourself out. You know, he didn't really expect much out of it. But this guy went and began to interview people within the Willow Creek community. This is a 20,000-plus member church. You know, and interview people and all these things. And at the end of the conclusion was that for 20 years of ministry, they had failed. And they realized they were not raising up disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. We just read Matthew, and he says, right, make disciples of all nations. Not make Christians of all nations, make disciples, you know, people that are followers of Jesus Christ. And so they went back. Can you imagine? Here you are, you built this, really an empire. You know, they have what's called the Willow Creek Association, and there are thousands of churches all over the world part of this network. And after this study that came out, that basically the study said that they're not making disciples. They're basically making lukewarm Christians. You know, that they're not being effective at all in their outreach. And they're spending millions and millions of dollars on their campus. If you've ever been to the beautiful campus, they have horse stables to attract non-believers that are into horse riding. You know, they have yoga studios. You know, I mean, all kinds of stuff. It's like a church Disneyland, you know. So it could attract people to what they like, you know, just kind of get them where they're at. You know, and they realized after all these years they had failed. Because all they created was what we would call me Christians. You know, and that's the result. And so they did this, it's called Reveal. You know, Google it, you know, read upon. I mean, it's just an amazing study. You know, and basically the whole idea was that we're about making disciples. We need to change our whole philosophy. You know, instead of being seeker-sensitive, be discipleship-focused. You know, and I mean, can you imagine the humility of this pastor? You know, 20 years of your life work affected millions of people. You know, and he says, we've been doing it all wrong. That takes guts, man. Right? I mean, that takes the Spirit of God to do something like that. And so this is kind of what's happening. Let me read you what Heibel says. Heibel says this. He says the largest gap exists, not between seekers and believers, but between less mature Christians and Christ-centered Christians. Isn't that amazing? Right? He says the gap is, it's not so much the non-believer, you know, the person that's trying to figure out their faith, and, you know, do they believe in Jesus? Are they going to go after Buddha or something else? You know, he says the gap is not so much, it's very thin, actually. He said the biggest gap in the church today or in the world today is the gap between the new Christian, you know, or the immature believer and the mature disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, and so, you know, my question to you, I'm going to get in your face a little bit today. My question to you is, what are you? You know, are you a me Christian? You know, and let me define what that is for a second. He says, the less mature, this is how we describe it, right? The less mature Christian says this, God is for me. He's for my plans, right? He's for my agenda in this world. The Christ-centered believer, the mature believer, right, has given up their lives and dreams in complete surrender to the Lord Jesus Christ, right? So the less mature believer says, hey, this faith, this whole thing, it's about me. It's all about me. You know, what can I get out of it? You know, how can I benefit from the church? How can I benefit from going to house church? How can I benefit from giving money? How can I benefit from doing this or doing that? Right? It's all about me. You know, that's the Christian that Heibel describes. The mature believer, let's get rid of the word mature, immature, right? Let's just say the Christ-centered believer, right, says, you know what? This thing is not about me at all. This thing is about God. Right? This thing is about Jesus Christ. You know, this is about God's mission to the world and our part in it, but it's about Him. Turn to your neighbor. Now that I got you all upset, right? Flash a nice smile. Say, hey, good looking. It's all about Him. Huh? It's all about Him. See, and this plays out in so many different ways, right? Because, like, you know, those guys went out and did community service and these things. You know, you can do a work for the, you know, like God work, but you could do it for yourselves, for what it makes you feel. And, you know, and there is benefit there. Don't get me wrong, right? It does make you feel good. You know, and so that's a passing benefit. But if we're doing it just for that, we'll have missed out on what God's intended purpose for that task was. You know, giving. You know, I spent, you know, 5 weeks talking about giving. You know, and we can give, you know, and we can give a lot. But see, we can give with the motive of getting something back. You know, or we can give with the motive of, you know, like, oh, you know what, this is just, it just makes me feel good. Because, right, he said it is more blessed to give than to receive. That's just the principle, right? And stuff. And so we can give that way, or we can give to the Lord, you know, that in the way that honors Him. You know, and he writes extensive about that in Matthew, about how that's lived out. You know, he calls this the biggest challenge the church is facing, right? Martin Luther, as this quote, it says, a religion that gives nothing, costs nothing, and suffers nothing is worth nothing, right? A religion that gives nothing, costs nothing, suffers nothing is worth nothing. The Bible says it this way. It says, at some point, we must go from being about me to being about Him. He uses this phrase. He says, we must go from being meists to deists. Or the theist, I guess, a better way of saying it, right? It's about me, or is it about Him? You know, I don't want to kid you guys. As a church, that's what we're going for, right? We're going for a faith, a body of believers that's about Him, right? That's not about me. It's not about my personality, you know, the way I lead as a church, you know. It's not about our cool name that we have, you know. It's you know, it's not about our small building or the one that we're going to get. You know, it's not, it's about Jesus. You know, and if we don't get to that place, man, 20 years down the road, we're going to be sitting like Heibel's was sitting and look at what we have made or created and be in remorse, right? Because we made it about ourselves. This is a challenge, friends, right? For every single one of us. You know, at some point, and you know, if you're a new believer, disregard everything I just said, right? This faith is about you. That's how we start, okay? You know, we start because, God, you've given me eternal life, and I thank you in my sins, and, you know, and that's a good way to begin. But you know what? If you've been going to church for 5 years, 10 years, 15 years, right, and you're still late to church every Sunday, I'm gonna give you a pause for a second to let you think about that for a moment, right? I'm not upset, but, you know, but you're late to church every Sunday, you know. Okay, you let that sink in. All right, I can move on now. And this faith is still just about you. It's what you get out of it. You know, it's if it fits in your plans. If it's a part of your agenda. If it's a part about God's call for my life. That's why in our discipleship, we do this thing called experiencing God. You know, and from the very beginning, Blackaby, I love this. It's one of the best books I've ever had. And he says very simply, he says, asking, right, Lord, what is your will for my life is such a bad question. Because it's about me. The right question is, God, what is your will? And let me join you in that will. Right? It's profound change. You know, but we have to move. You know, in the beginning, it's okay, right? Because enamored, you know, God's doing things, yeah, that's wonderful. But at some point in our Christian life, we have to go from me to we and to God. Right? It can't just be about ourselves anymore. You know? I mean, it's so amazing how when you're confronted with someone in your life, you know, outside of church, that's all about me, what was your reaction? What a jerk. You know, we think, God, something's wrong with that guy. You know what I mean? You know, this guy is always, it's, you know, and this, it's an attitude, right? It's all about me, right? It's everywhere that they go and do. And in our public setting, we'd be like, man, what an ass, you know? I wouldn't want to be near that guy. But you know, the crazy thing is, for so many of us in the church today, our faith is me. What can I get out of it? Right? You know, oh, what can I deposit into my life? What treasure that can I, what gift can I operate in? Right? Instead of being about God. And don't get me wrong, all those things are important, okay? But see, that's not primary. Friends, this is our greatest challenge. This is the challenge of discipleship. Right? This is where we go and move forward in. You know, and so this is a question. How do you weave through the jungle of trends and movements and all these things? Close your eyes. It's one word. Close your eyes. I'm going to turn the corner on you guys. Close your eyes. Think about God. Open your eyes. What did you see? What did you see? The one word, and I'm sure some of you guys saw big, love, you know, all these things. The one word is Jesus. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. You know the way to move ourselves from the minefield of this world is to focus our life, our attention on Jesus Christ and Him alone. It's not going to come anywhere else. I actually, you know, to be honest, my message was going to go a totally different way here today, you know, but I had a dream last night, and I woke up from my dream, and I was actually just crying, so it kind of moved me to intercede for a bit, you know, and I was preaching this, right? It's actually an old sermon of mine, so I had to bring it back out. And so, you know, it's about Jesus. Our greatest challenge will be to live the kind of life that Jesus lived. Friends, that will be our greatest challenge in this world. Gandhi said it this way. He says, if Christians live the life that Jesus called them to live, basically, this is my quote, he basically said, if Christians live what the Bible taught, he said, all of India would be saved. Isn't that amazing? That was the indictment. He said that if Christians just lived out what the Bible said, the Sermon on the Mount, you know, the teachings of Christ, if they simply did those simple things, he says, all of India would be saved. You know, Gandhi was a lover of Scripture, right? Read his memoirs. He read the Bible all the time. But he saw this gap between the teachings of Jesus, right, and the followers of Jesus, And it just wasn't sticking, right? Because the followers are about themselves, and they, you know, it wasn't, that's not what Jesus taught, you know? And so this chasm arose, and he said, man, there's something wrong here. You know, for myself, you know, having just come back from Bhutan, and, you know, it's amazing. I met some of the most amazing people, you know, and I look and, you know, and see so much power at work. You know, I didn't realize this, but, you know, Tibetan Buddhism is not the same Buddhism, like, you know, because I grew up Buddhist, and so, you know, when I was little, I used to do all this crazy stuff, and, you know, my parents all got saved and everything. And so, but the Tibetan Buddhism is not like the Chinese or the Korean, you know, or the Japanese Buddhism. It's totally different. You know, the North Asian style, I should say, is more of ancestral worship, but the Tibetan Buddhism is spiritual, man. It's just crazy. You know, our host, who's our main contact in Bhutan, her father was a, what do they call, the Bodhisattva. In other words, he was a reincarnated Lama. You know, a Lama is you know, like Dalai Lama is reincarnated, right? So her father, can you imagine? Her father was worshipped in her area. You know, I was going through textbooks, and they have like shrines of her father. You know, and he was worshipped. And so how this works is the, you know, they believe in reincarnation. So that you die, and if you, you know, reach enlightenment, the what happens is these guys come back to help this next generation of people. You know, that's the enlightened Lama. And he was the 11th in line. Just crazy story. He told me this story. I mean, you're talking about spiritual power at work, right? They're basically animists. And so, and she said one day that they were up on the hill, you know, where the temple was, and down in the village there was this fire, and it was rapidly rising everywhere. All of a sudden, you know, the villagers came up and said, oh, please save us, you know, because you're the, you know, Lama, you know, you're the enlightened Lama, you know, Bodhisattva guy. And so he opens the window, he looks out to the fire, waves his hand, and all of a sudden clouds form and rain, right, and puts out the fire. I mean, that's some serious power at work. You know what I mean? I mean, it's demonic, but that's still pretty cool, you know, to wave your hand and, you know, I mean, it is demonic, so I bad word, not cool, right? But it's just, you know, an act of power. You know, and I mean, this thing happens, right? And you look at all this thing, and the other side, most of the church is afraid of power. You know what I mean? Like, you feel like if I pray for someone and something weird happens, that I might get a demon or something. Stupid. You know what I mean? But we, those fears prevent us from walking in power, right? You know, and people, I mean, people debating in the church all day long that, you know, this power is gone now and this power is ridiculous. You know what I mean? But it's like, we're so afraid of power because we feel like we're going to get a kind of a false kind of power or something in our lives. Who operated in power? It was Jesus. He says, you let them know, you know, all these signs and wonders, the finger of God has come upon you. Right? And he says, when you see all these works of miracles and all these things, you know, I mean, he simply said, then you'll know the kingdom of God has come. Right? In other words, this is the appointed time. You know, and Jesus, he operated like this, but we have so gone away from that. You know, Jesus Christ's ministry was proclamation, demonstration. Right? Sometimes it was demonstration and then proclamation. You know, a lot of times he went and he did something, he healed someone, he ministered, he caused something miraculous to happen, and then he told them what just happened. All the times he proclaimed it, you know, and people didn't believe him. He says, oh, you don't believe me? All right, I'll tell you, this guy, stand up and walk. You know what I mean? Demonstration, proclamation, but we're just stuck with proclamation. No wonder the world doesn't listen to us all that much, right? Because you got these guys in Bhutan waving their hands like this. You know what I mean? All kinds of stuff's happening, right? I mean, you know, obviously a false sense of power. You know, but something's moving. It's crazy. This is the quote. This is what I want to challenge you with today. Dallas Willard, professor from USC. It's amazing how many people I know that went to USC, never heard of this guy. Probably the greatest Christian thinker of our time. Right? I mean, just amazing. If you went to USC, you never heard of him, man, come talk to me afterwards. I'm going to slap you a little bit. Right? Dallas Willard, he said, anyone can believe in Jesus. The challenge is to believe like Jesus. Did you catch that? Anyone can believe in Jesus, right? But the challenge is to believe like Jesus. That is the challenge that's before us, church. Paul said it in a different way. Philippians chapter 2. He said, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Another translation says, let this attitude be in you, right? Let this mind, let this attitude be in you. In other words, think like Jesus thought, right? And so, and we need to come to some place and we realize that Jesus thinks differently than you or I do. Let me show you some. Turn to John chapter 6. In John chapter 6, Jesus feeds 5,000. And then, check it out, he tops that miracle by walking on water. Right? Crazy. I mean, just crazy. You know, I've seen Chris Angel walk on water. You know, that crazy magician? Dude, that's nothing. Jesus, I've been to the Sea of Galilee. It is humongous, man. You know what I mean? There's no way someone put some planks in the water there. Right? I mean, this is an incredible miracle. He comes back to the shore, and people are looking out for him. This is what he says in John 6, 28, 29. These guys came and said, they said therefore to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. Right? Let me break this down for you. Think about this a bit, right? Here are these guys, and they probably have very similar questions than we do, right? They're asking God, Lord, what do you want me to do? Just tell me. We want to be faithful. We want to work the works of God. Tell us what to do. And Jesus responds, the work that I have for you to do is to believe. Right? You're thinking, no. Jesus, I already believe. Right? I mean, I got made fun of in Sunday school class. Or I got made fun of in science class. When I talked about creation, you know, and they're talking about monkeys and all these things. I believe. I believe in creation. I believe in resurrection. I believe in the virgin birth. I believe in all these things. Lord, tell me, what do you want me to do? And Jesus says, the work I have for you to do is to believe. Huh? Right? I mean, can you imagine this conversation? Lord, I don't think you understood what I was saying. Tell me what to do. I want to do something. And Jesus says, the work I have for you to do is to believe. And that's profound, right? And then we're like this, Lord, tell me. And he says, no, believe. See, this is where we differ from the Lord Jesus Christ. If Jesus was really talking to these guys, he says, you know, the problem is, this is going to hurt a little bit, so I warn you, right? The problem is, you don't really believe. You only talk believing. In Jesus' economy, if you really believed, the work would take care of itself. Right? If you really believed, the work would take care of itself. John Piper, in his book, The Supremacy of God and Missions, Piper in the foreword says this, the reason why churches have missions programs, we have a missions program, right? The reason why churches have missions is because they're not worshiping. Piper says, if the church was really worshiping, missions would happen on its own. You know, I'll say it this way. If we really believed the words we just sang to the Lord, right, I would never have to talk about sin in this church because you just wouldn't sin. Lord, I love you. You know, we must have sang something with love, right? You know, or, you know what I mean? Like, you know, you're beautiful, so beautiful. You know, if we really believe what we just sang, I would never have to talk about sin. I would have to tell guys, hey man, quit sleeping with your girlfriend, dude. You know, that's not good. You know, or don't live with your girlfriend or boyfriend. That's bad too, you know, or all kinds of stuff. I would say, hey, don't cheat your company. I would have to say those kind of things. Because we love you. We love him so much. You guys understand what I'm saying, right? You know, if we really believed, the work would take care of itself. The problem is, we don't really believe, right? That's where we get stuck, you know? Now, I'm not trying to make you feel bad, right? Because I could tell by the faces already in this room, you know? And stuff, and that's not the point. Hopefully I'm challenging you, right? Because again, our title of message today is our greatest challenge, right? So there's gotta be some challenge there, or it wouldn't be the greatest challenge. See, he just thinks differently. I'll give you another one. Turn to Mark chapter 8. Let me give you an economics lesson here. This is Jesus economics. Mark chapter 8. Let's read from verse 11. This is now 4,000 just get fed supernaturally. And the Pharisees came out and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And sighing deeply in his spirit, he said, "Why does this generation seek for a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign shall be given to this generation." And leaving them, he again embarked and went to the other side. They had forgotten to take bread. Now, listen very careful. They had forgotten to take bread and did not have more than one loaf in the boat. So they had one loaf of bread. Keep that in the back of your mind. And he was giving orders to them, saying, "Watch out, beware the leaven of the Pharisees, the leaven of Herod." They began to discuss with one another the fact they had no bread. Jesus, aware of this, said, "Why do you discuss the fact that you have no bread? Do you not see or understand? Have you have a hardened heart? Having eyes, you do not see. Having ears, you do not hear. And you do not remember when I broke the five loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces you picked up?" They said to him, 12. "And when I broke the seven for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of broken pieces did you pick up?" They said to him, 7. And he was saying to them, "Do you not yet understand?" You know, as I look about this room, I can tell you guys don't understand either. But that's okay. That's why I get paid the big bucks, right, to teach you guys. So, think about this. Jesus thinks differently. Can you imagine? This is how sharp the 12 guys who changed the world are. Jesus feeds thousands. It says 4,000, but most scholars believe it was at least probably double or triple that because they didn't count women or children. He feeds a multitude with just a few pieces, right? Next thing you know, he gets on the boat, you know, and they're going, Jesus, the greatest teacher the world has ever seen, starts teaching them. Beware of the leaven of Herod and the Pharisees, and on and on. What do the disciples do? They're sitting in the boat, and this is literally, John's looking, "Oh, I'm hungry. Mark, are you hungry? I'm hungry, man. Hey, anyone bring some bread? You know what? We only brought one piece of bread?" I mean, they had thousands of pieces of bread, and they only brought one piece of bread. And can you imagine Jesus is pulling his hair out? You know, going, "Oh my gosh, why are you guys talking about the fact that we have no bread? Don't you know what I just did?" Now, let me get to the economics part of this. This is what he says. Now, you got to catch this. He says, "I took 7 loaves, fed 4,000 people, and I had 7 baskets left over." Right? Did you catch that? 7 loaves, fed 4,000, 7 baskets left over. And then he says, "And then we took 5 loaves, fed 5,000, and have 12 baskets left over." You guys with me? Come on. I'm all you bankers. You better be getting this, man, right? See? Jesus takes 2 less, 7, 5, 2 less, feeds 1,000 more, 4,000, 5,000, has 12 baskets left over. Right? See, in Jesus' economy, it's not more, it's less. You know what he's trying to tell his disciples? He was saying to them, "Don't you know what I can do with just one loaf of bread?" I mean, think about that, right? Jesus takes less, feeds more, has more left over. And he looks at the disciples and says, "You got one bread? Oh man, this is miracle time right now. Can you imagine what I can do with just one piece of bread?" See, Jesus thinks differently. You know, and we're sitting in this room, right? And some of us are thinking, "You know what, Lord, you can't really use me. You know, I don't have many much skills. You know, I can't really do much. I can't sing and dance. You know, I can't do the worship team. You know, all kinds of, you know, all these things." You know what heaven is saying? "Oh, yeah, that's who I want to use." Right? Someone that says, "Lord, I don't got much." Right? "I don't have much to offer, but here I am. Send me." Right? You're just looking for willingness, not ability. God gives ability, right? I mean, that comes from the Lord and stuff. I mean, it's amazing, right? This is how God operates, because we're always about, "Lord, we need big, we need more, we need a lot of stuff and a lot of money to do your work and all these things." And God said, no. I just need less, right? I don't need more. I need less, right? Because when he uses the less, he gets all the glory. Remember Gideon? Thousands came out, and God said, no, I don't need that much. Just give me a few, right? Think about this, guys. God changed the world with 11 guys. One dude betrayed Jesus, you know? Changed the world with 11 guys. I mean, just amazing. You know? Right, yeah. Paul too. He's supposed to be the 12th disciple. That's a whole other sermon another time, right? I mean, amazing. And so, in light of Willard's quote, what does Jesus believe about you and me? Right? We're turning the corner here. Number one. Jesus believes that we are worth something. Turn to your neighbor. And you have to do this very lovingly, okay? None of this, like, you know. Because this is serious stuff. You have to turn to your neighbor and say, hey, good looking, you are worth something. I want conviction to come out of your eyes. Right? This is important, guys. If you forget everything else I said today, and that's fine, you remember this, I'll be a happy camper. Jesus Christ. Remember, he thinks differently, right? Let this mind be in you which is in Christ Jesus. Anyone can believe in Jesus. The challenge is to believe like Jesus. So, what does Jesus believe about you and me? Number one, he believes you are worth something. He really does. He believes you're worth something, right? Unworthy, but not worthless. We're unworthy, yes, but we're not worthless. Turn to Matthew 22. How do I know that? Well, kind of a side note, number one, is because we're made in his image. Turn to Matthew chapter 22, verse 15. Great passage here. Matthew 22:15-22. He says, then the Pharisees went and counseled together how they might trap him in what he said. And they sent their disciples to him, along with the Herodians, saying, teacher, we know that you are truthful and teach the way of God in truth and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any. Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to give a poll tax to Caesar or not? But Jesus perceived their malice and said, why are you testing me, you hypocrites? Show me the coin used for the poll tax. And they brought him a denarius. And they said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? They said to him, Caesar's. Then he said to them, then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And hearing this, they marveled, leaving him, they went away. Now, when I first read this, I marveled as well, because I had no idea what he was talking about. But this is the text, right? These guys are trying to trap Jesus, because there's this whole idea, you know, of the tax and everything. So I don't want to get into all that, but they're trying to trap him, you know, bring allegiance to Rome and all these things. And so they come to this place, and he says, should we give a poll tax? And Jesus understood their motivations behind it. And very profoundly, he responded, he said this, show me a coin. They showed him a coin, and a Roman coin back then would have the inscription of Caesar in the front. You know, and probably, you know, most scholars believe that Jesus probably took the coin, tossed it in the air to them, and he said, give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. And he looked out at the audience of every single one, pointed to them, but give to God the things that are God's. See, the only thing that Caesar can put his inscription on or his image on is a coin. God put his image on every single one of us. Genesis 1, 26, 27, right? God created, right? Us, male and female, he created them in the image of God, in his image. Every single one of us, we bear the image of Jesus Christ. We bear the image of God in our lives. Right? The only thing Caesar can do is just put his image on a coin. Jeez, big deal. Coin's a coin, right? It's just a piece of metal. Right? But we are all made in the image of God. See? We're made in his image. You know, angels don't get that privilege. You know that? Only we, human beings, and the greatest thing, and you guys that are married, you know this, that we get to procreate other beings in the image of God. Wow. That's amazing. You know, not only are we creating this image, that we have the ability to create, right, in the image of God as well. Profound. You know, we're made in his image. That's how we know. Another thing that we know that we're worth something, right, number two is really simple. He pays a price for us. He pays a price for us. See, the value of an object is determined by the price someone is willing to pay for it. You know, when we decided in 2002, we came here in the summer, and we went back home. We decided we're going to move to Hong Kong that summer. Came back home, and our task, my wife and I, was to sell our cars. We actually had three cars for just two of us. So someone gave us a van, so we had to get rid of that too. And so we had three cars, and so our job was to sell it. Well, I had my truck. my truck, you know, like in Southern California, you know, in Hong Kong, you're identified by what you do. You know what I mean? Like, oh, I'm a banker, I'm a lawyer, you know, I'm a teacher. And our job pretty much personifies who we are. Well, in Southern California, you're personified by your car. You know what I mean? So it's not, you know, Joe, it's Joe who? Oh, Joe with the Porsche. Oh, I know Joe, you know. Or, you know, Sam here. Sam who? Oh, Sam with the 4Runner, right? And so my truck, I had a Toyota 4Runner, 1991 4Runner. It was actually my second 4Runner. You know, it's an SUV. This was my identity, right? It was black, tough, rugged. I had big old wheels on there, you know, big old Yokohamas, you know. That was the epitome of who I was. And I had to sell it. I had over 200,000 miles on my truck. I had to sell it. I went online to Kelley Blue Book, you know, which is where you can find the values of cars. And I was shocked. My truck, I named it Black Beauty. It was called Black Beauty. Everyone knew it was Black Beauty. And my Black Beauty was worth $4,000. I couldn't believe it. I mean, I was distraught, you know? Like, how can my beautiful Black Beauty be worth $4,000? But according to Kelley Blue Book, it was worth $4,000 because that's what someone is willing to pay for it. To me, it was worth $1 million. You know, I mean, just, it was priceless, you know? But the seller does not determine the price. The buyer determines the price, right? And unfortunately, it was worth $4,000, so I sold it for $4,000. Now, price, right, is ultimately determined by the buyer, not the seller. So this is what it says. Jesus Christ went to the cross, set the price on us so high that he could never be outbid. Right? He could never be outbid. He paid a price for us. You're worth something, guys. Every single one of us, right? You're made in his image, right? This is an inalienable right that we have as human beings. And Jesus Christ went to the cross, set the price on us so high, he can never be outbid. He pays an incredible price for us, right? And how can we deny that we're worth something? How can we hate ourselves, you know, or have all these ill will towards ourselves that many of us do? You know, it's amazing. You know, you guys ever watched the movie Last Emperor? It's Bernardo Bertolucci, won an Academy Award. In The Last Emperor, there's a young child. He's anointed as the last emperor, right? And he's got thousands of eunuchs all around him. This is an incredible scene. His brother visits him. His brother's out in the village. He visits him one day, and he asks him this question. What happens to you when you do something wrong? The last emperor, the little kid, looked over, and he simply said, well, when I do wrong, someone else is punished. To prove a point, remember in the movie, he throws a jar, the jar breaks, and the servant comes out, and they whip the guy, right? See, that's the ancient creed. The king errs, and the servant gets punished. Jesus Christ came to earth to change all that. Now, the servant errs. We err. We mess up. And the king gets punished. Crazy. What's up with that, man? Right? We commit wrong, and the king gets punished. Right? The King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Man, let the Holy Spirit speak to you. Let him minister to your heart of hearts. You're worth something. He paid a price for you. You're made in his image. Right? Let's no longer debase ourselves. You know, let's no longer go on hating ourselves and what things that are wrong with ourselves and all these things. You know, and this is the question I ask, how would we live our lives if we truly believed what Jesus believed about us? You know, can you imagine how your life would be different if you believe what Jesus believed? Because that's our challenge, right? Anyone can believe in Jesus. The challenge is to believe like Jesus. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. You know, in the message, Eugene Peterson, he says, let this think like Jesus thought, basically. You know, whatever Jesus thought about you, that's how you should think. Can you imagine how it'd be different? Sociologists, they have this theory, it's called the looking glass self. The looking glass self says you become what the most important person in your life thinks you are. Right? That's really, you become what the most important person in your life is. It's a sociological phenomenon. I mean, just absolutely amazing. And so have you ever watched, you know, I confess, I watch this show once in a while. You know, America's Next Top Model, right? And so my wife twists my arm and forces me, You know, but I watch as a pastor, you know, because it's my theory always comes true. You know why? You have these beautiful young girls. They hate themselves. And when they start weaving through their life, they realize someone in their life said something to them, right? It was probably a boyfriend or a father or a teacher or someone of authority, and basically said they were ugly. And so they think they're ugly, you know? I mean, they could be beautiful, you know? Grow up to be supermodels and all these things. It's the looking glass self. You become what the most important person in life thinks you are. You know, if you grew up and your father thought you were a bum, guess what? You can be a billionaire and still feel like a bum. You know what I mean? Looking glass, it happens all around us. You know, I mean, you could be so accomplished in your life, you know, but because someone at some point of your life in a really divine moment spoke something into you, you know, or thought you're a loser, you'll be a loser your whole life and blah, blah, blah. You know, and some people use that as motivation for success, but it just eats away at them because once they get there, it's so unfulfilling. You know? Can you imagine how different we would live if we lived like Jesus thought about us? Right? He says, you are the king of the universe. He says, you're my beloved. You're my bride. He says, no one can snatch you out of my Father's hand. Right? He says, he loves you with an everlasting love. And he says that you're beautiful. There's no blemish in you. He says all these things. Can you imagine? You know, you live your life. Some person comes up to you and says, oh, you ugly man, you're stupid, oh, you're silly, you're this or you're that, you're so unsuccessful, you're a loser. It's like Teflon, right? Right? You know, old MC Hammer, I'm old, right? You can't touch this, right? You know what I mean? It's like Teflon. You know why? Because it's like, I don't really care what you say. Because the Lord, the God, the King of the universe, says I'm awesome. Right? Come on, only two people believe me? Come on, church. Not that I'm awesome, but he thinks I'm awesome, right? I mean, come on, think about that, right? Can you imagine how your life would be so different? You know, we're in this rat race, and we're working, and we're doing all these things to get ahead in these things, and why? You know what I mean? I mean, what motivates us? How about the motivation to bring glory to the kingdom of God and to expand his universe instead of being about me, get ahead, more, this, that. Can you imagine how different your life would be? Can you imagine what it would be like going to work on Monday morning? You know what I mean? Can you imagine what it would be like waking up every single day of your life when you realize that the King of Kings and Lord of Lords thinks you are awesome? Right? That's what he believes about. He believes you're worth something. Right? You walk differently. You know what I mean? I mean, it's just so different. You know, have you ever seen like have you ever seen a king walk? You know, we saw the king of Bhutan. He's a really incredible guy, young man. He's only like 28 years old. I mean, really incredible leader. You know, I was watching him. I was probably about where Charles is from me. You know, we're so close, you know. This guy's regal. He's the king and he knows he's the king. You know what I mean? And stuff, and he's got that walk. You know why kings walk straight up, you know, and shoulders back and all these things? Because if they put their head down, the crown falls off, right? So they stand up tall. That's just my theory, right? I don't know if it's true, but that's just my theory. There's an old, I'm going to date this. The old, so I love this. I was really into rap music, believe it or not. It's an old Run DMC song. He says, I remember this. If G-O-D, only G-O-D can be a king to me. And if G-O-D be in me, then a king I be. Right? It's profound. I was listening to that song, and I was like, wow, that's spiritual, man. Right? Think about only G-O-D can be a king to me. And if G-O-D be in me, then a king I be. Right? Man. I know you guys are all going to go buy Run DMC now, right? And stuff. I mean, it's just, but this is what it's like. Can you imagine how different it would be? There's an old Irish, funny story. Old Irish priest was on a walking tour of his village. He sees an old peasant kneeling on the side of the road praying. The priest was so impressed. He looked at this peasant and he said, man, you know, you must be very close to God. The peasant kind of looked up and kind of thought for a while. And then he smiled and he said, yeah. God's—he's pretty fond of me, you know. And the priest went walking away. I tell you, that guy was not a peasant. That peasant was rich, right? Because he knew exactly what God thought about him, right? That's our strength, guys, right? That, in some ways, it'll be our challenge. I used to use this in high school, so you just kind of forgive me, right? We used to have this simple phrase, why would God choose you? What are you thought about? Why would God choose you, right? He chose you because he knows you. And if he couldn't use you, he wouldn't choose you. Real simple. He chose you because he knows you. And if he couldn't use you, he wouldn't choose you. See, he believes that you are worth something. Number two, I'll finish this up quick. Number two, Jesus believes that people are gifts and not threats. Right? He believes that people are gifts and not threats. You know, some of us, we go to libraries all the time. Can I tell you, there's a library sitting right next to you. Right? I want you to do this. Scan the room, right? Go ahead, scan the room, right? Think about all these wonderful people that God has brought into our community. Let me just look from the person next to you, behind you, on the side of you, across from you, across the aisle, in the back, to the front. I mean, look around. This is a great church, man. You know what I mean? There's some great people sitting in this room, right? We are gifts to one another. See, Jesus lived a life. He didn't believe people were threats. You know what I mean? That's why he could go, you know, talk to a prostitute and hang out at a tax collector's house. See, he didn't believe people were threats. He believed people were gifts to one another. You know, even, you know, honestly, even if you have a negative experience with a person, it's still a gift because you learn something from it. I mean, sometimes you learn never to hang out with that person again, but at least you learn something, right? You know? But he believes that we're gifts, right? We're not threats. You know, I mean, no pressure or anything, right? You know, but someone in this room right now could be the most meaningful person in your life. Really. I'm not just talking about husband and wife kind of thing, right? And stuff, but, you know, there could be brothers and sisters in this room right here that could impact your life so dearly, that can speak into your life when you're down, you know, that can pick you up or when you're up, and that, you know, I mean, all kinds of stuff. See, Jesus Christ, he believed that people were gifts and not threats. See, that the whole idea of competitiveness and stuff, it wasn't a part of who he was, right? You know, Jesus saw people not as who they are, but who they would be and will be in God. That's the prophetic spirit. It says in Isaiah, he did not judge with his eyes saw or ears heard, he judged with the spirit of righteousness. Isn't that amazing? Right? That's how Jesus operated. You know, look, he gets Peter, the woman at the well, you know, the prostitute, James and John, Zacchaeus, the rich young ruler. He didn't see them as threats. He saw them as gifts. Every single one. And he operated out of that. Right? That's why the book of Isaiah says he was the happiest person on the face of the earth. Right? Talking about the Messiah, about Jesus. You know, we're not in competition with anyone. You know, I mean, we're really not. You wanna break a yoke? If you are one of those people that are really competitive and stuff, you wanna break a yoke? You know how to do that? Give a compliment to that very person, right? I'm not talking about don't lie, you know. You know, and don't make something up. You know what I mean? But see what's good in their life. You know what I mean? See what God sees. And speak into that. That's called the prophetic. Speak into that. You know, some of you guys know me. I'm actually a very competitive person, you know, and stuff. And so, you know, for me, a lot of it was basketball. And I had a turning point because, you know, basketball, I just want to destroy my competition. We just grew up that way, right? And so I remember I was playing one day, and I was playing in a park with a bunch of guys. And some dude actually blew by me, right, and went up for it and made a nice shot and everything. You know, and you know, so much so that people around were going, ooh, you know, I hate those moments, right, where, you know, you're like, your shot gets blocked and, you know, these idiots around, ooh, you know, kind of thing. You know, Jimmy knows that feeling and stuff. And so, you know, sorry, Jimmy, right? And these kind of things happen. And so, you know, this situation, and I was fighting it, and I wanted to, like, take the ball next time and just shove it down the guy's face and everything. But as I was walking down the court, I remember it's such a vivid memory. I looked over to the guy and said, "Hey, man, nice shot." Right? I mean, it took every fiber of my being. You know, I know this sounds kind of funny, but I'm being very serious. It took all, because, you know, I wanted to crush him. You know, and I remember walking down, I think I patted the guy and I said, "Hey, nice shot, man." And, you know, almost instantly, that tension I was feeling during the game just went away. Right? Because, you know, I mean, at the end of the day, what do I got to prove? You know what I mean? And when we're being so competitive with people and work, and you got this title and you got that, what are you trying to prove? You're already loved by the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, right? You got nothing to prove. You know what I mean? I mean, what are we trying to go after here, right? Jesus Christ believes, right, that we are gifts, that people are gifts and not threats. Number three, Jesus believes that reconciliation and forgiveness is a necessity. He believes that reconciliation and forgiveness is a necessity. Turn to Matthew chapter 5. You know how much he believes this? Look what he tells in Matthew 5. This is a Sermon on the Mount. Verse 23. He says, "If therefore you are presenting your offering at the altar, and then remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar. Go your way, first be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering." Look what Jesus is saying here, right? Because he's going the extra mile. He's not saying you have something against someone. He's saying someone has something against you, right? And so the onus is not really on, it's on us, right? And says, and someone has something against you, says, and you're about to offer, you know, the offering would be worshiping and giving of tithe, you know, like kind of something. He says, "Hey, I don't want your sacrifice. I don't want your offering. Lay it down, go take care of business, and then come back and worship the Lord." Right? Jesus actually takes this and he says, "Look, we forgive." In chapter 6, next chapter, he says, "You forgive because your Heavenly Father forgave you. And if you don't forgive," he said, "then the Father won't forgive you." You know what we do? You know, this is a huge thing of this whole idea of unforgiveness, right? You know, as a person that studies spiritual warfare and whatnot, you know, demonic access into our life is primarily given through unforgiveness, our unwillingness to forgive someone. And so what happens is that because of this unforgiveness, is basically we're saying, "God, I agree with you about all these things in the world. And I agree, but in this one matter, about forgiving that person, God, I'm going to agree with Satan. Me and Satan are going to be like this." Right? That's what he says. And later on he says, "Don't give a foothold, a stronghold. You know, I don't have to get into this whole thing." But basically we're saying, "Lord, I agree, but on this, I don't agree with you on this one. You don't know what that person did to me, Lord. You don't know how I grew up. You know, you don't know how much abuse I've taken. You know, and I'm not... you know, downplaying all that stuff. I'm saying that those things happen and it's sad and all that stuff. But the onus is for us to forgive." He takes reconciliation and forgiveness seriously. That's what he believes. Right? And to be quite honest, friends, this will really lead us, right, in our discipleship in that way. Right? He believes reconciliation and forgiveness is a necessity. Last one, number four, I'll close with this. He believes life should be approached differently. He believed that life should be approached differently. Mark chapter 10, verse 45. You should memorize this verse if you haven't already. Mark 10, 45. He says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give a life, his gives life a ransom for many." Even the Son of, he says, even the King of Kings, he did not come to be served. He came to serve and offer his life up for others. Right? This is our challenge. Jesus approached life differently. Going back to the beginning of the message, it wasn't about me. Right? Jesus says, even the Son of Man, I didn't come to be served. I came to serve others and to give up my life for others. Right? That's discipleship. That's our challenge. Right? He approached life differently. How different would our lives be if we lived like this? If you lived your life to serve others instead of being served. You know, if you lived your life wanting to go to the back of the line instead of the front of the line. How would your life be different? I'll give you a clue, guys. If you did this from this day forward, you would not lack friends at all. You'd have so many friends. You would not lack meaning, and you will not lack hope. You'd have such a full, full life, right? Anyone can do this. You know how? Turn to your neighbor. Say, can I do anything for you? You don't need any special skills, right? Can you imagine if you lived your life and that's all you ask? Hey, is there anything I can do for you? I mean, don't you love it when someone says that to you? You know what I mean? You know, someone comes up and says, hey, man, is there anything I can do for you, man? You know, and it's not just people that are paid to do that, you know, like at a hotel or something, or, you know, your waiter. You know, I mean, I'm not talking about people that are paid to be nice to you, you know. But I'm talking about, you know, someone comes like, hey, man, I know you're going through a tough time. Can I do something for you? You know? Hey, can you need anything, man? You know, can I just bless you in some way? Can you imagine how different your life would be if we lived like that? You know? And sorry. I'm always envisioning our church like this. Can you imagine how our church would be if we lived like this? If we said, man, can I do anything for you? You know, can I bless you in some way? I hope you come to the meeting tonight. I might drop a bombshell on some of you guys. But, it'd be amazing, right? He believed that life should be approached differently. Anyone can do this, right? This is our greatest challenge, is to live the life that Jesus lived on this earth. Let me close with this illustration. It's one of my favorite ones. We all know Da Vinci, right? Leonardo Da Vinci, one day, he was painting this picture. And he laid the perspective, he mixed the palette. He started on the canvas, he was stroking his brush, and all these things were happening. Abruptly, he stopped what he was doing. He turned to his little mentoree, one of his students, and he abruptly told him, hey, finish the job, right? The student was kind of aghast, you know, and trying to show humility at the greatness of Da Vinci. Looked at his master and said, master, I can't do that. And Da Vinci was shocked, upset. He looked at the student and said, what I have begun, does this not inspire you to do your very best? Right? Jesus has mixed the palette. He's laid the perspective. He's shown us the way. He says, greater works will you do than even I did. He did all these things. He leaves us and he says, will you finish the job? Will you make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit? And the church, and we look and say, well, God, it's so big and it doesn't fit into my schedule, Lord. You know, I can't really talk to that guy. I don't really like him that much, you know, or all these excuses. And the Lord is, God, shocked. And he looks at us as his church. And he says, what I have started, does that not inspire you to do your very best? Let's close our eyes.